A little later today, we will be greening the church, and the beautiful figures of our nativity set will come out of their year-long hiding. And today's gospel introduces us to at least a few of those figures, Mary, and especially, we might say, Joseph. Joseph is a strange person to start your gospel off, as Matthew does. The other gospel writers, they choose louder figures. I mean, think about who gets to speak first in those gospels. In John and Mark, we hear from John the Baptist screaming, "Repent, prepare the way." And Luke starts his gospel with Zechariah, who is so doubtful about certain miracles that, indeed, it requires a miracle to shut him up. So in those gospels, there's always a man letting everyone know what he thinks. The case is rather different with Matthew, because here is Joseph, Joseph betrothed to Mary, Joseph newly aware that she is pregnant, Joseph addressed by an angel and reminded of prophecy. And throughout all this, Joseph says nothing, not a word. Not once does the gospel quote him directly. He does not speak. And that silence is dangerous. I mean, we might be tempted to project our own feelings, our own fantasies onto Joseph. We want to put our words into his mouth. And that is what our Christian imagination has been doing for several centuries now. Look, for instance, at the way the figure of Joseph has changed in the world of sacred art. The earliest paintings of Joseph, he's got white hair. He's got a thinning hair. And this means, of course, that he's older. He's confronting his own mortality. And that's an uncomfortable fact for him. It means that he might not always be there to protect this young life he's shepherding into the world. But then following the Reformation, Joseph is transformed in the Roman Catholic art, especially. He suddenly becomes younger. Some have argued that this is Rome's way of putting on a brave young face on the authority of the church. The church gives Joseph some Rogaine. He gets some hair color in his beard. The wrinkles smooth out. I know. Don't talk to me about wrinkles, young man. But anyways. And soon, filtered through our ideals about the family, well, he's kneeling here before us. A member of the holy family. The nuclear family from the Jerusalem suburbs. And I have to admit that I have mixed feelings about this holy family. On the one hand, I like to think about the security of this perfect family, this family without wrinkles. And on the other hand, I know that at least my family doesn't look like that. Since my childhood, I've seen my family struggle through divorces and custody battles, estrangements and misunderstandings, addiction and loss. And so images of the Holy Family can all too easily be a way we bludgeon ourselves with a measuring stick against which we'll never measure up. And perhaps that's why I like today's gospel, because it is so hard to turn it into a bludgeon. It repels our fantasies of the perfect family. So let's trace some of those wrinkles. First, there's that line about Joseph being a righteous man and unwilling to expose Mary to public disgrace. Now, if we peer into this fault line in the text, we're faced with a very deep, very dark world of violence. I mean, here is Joseph's dilemma. Here is the only question that Joseph can conceive of asking himself: to dismiss her publicly or quietly. It is simply assumed that Mary will become a social outcast. The laws of the time, Jewish and Roman, practically demand that a woman suspected of adultery be dismissed. So that's not an open question. The question is about how much shame Mary will have to suffer. When Matthew mentions public disgrace, I mean, he's probably thinking of the public tests that a woman could be put through in order to find out whether she was an adulteress. It's hard to know exactly how the Old Testament laws meshed with Roman rule, but at any rate, at least according to Deuteronomy, if a woman lives in a city, well, she's presumed guilty. She must have been a willing participant, otherwise wouldn't she have screamed out? And then there's that test described in Numbers. A man brings his betrothed to the temple. The priests give her bitter water to drink, water that will make her stomach burn. And then the priests pray that her womb would drop from her body. If she remains intact, well, she's innocent. But if she's proven guilty, Deuteronomy says, she may be purged from your midst, indeed put to death. And this is the punitive world opened by that little phrase in the gospel, unwilling to expose her to public shame. This is an image of Mary and Joseph that isn't about them peacefully cooing over a creche with nearly identical expressions on their faces. This is an image where the two of them are confronted with the possibility of violence. Mary's life is literally in Joseph's hands. From this moment on, their relationship is implanted in a world in which the taking of life is possible. Murder is possible. And the only thing that forestalls this possibility is Joseph's righteousness, a word that opens up a world very different, a world allied against murder. His righteousness consists not in abandoning the law, but in attempting to interpret that law as mercifully as possible. This was a thing that was very common in Jewish ways of thinking about the law. As the legal scholars of his day would have told him, all this public disgrace can be avoided if he chooses to renounce any claim to his own restitution, if he decides he doesn't need to be paid back for what has happened to him. And having chosen mercy, Joseph sleeps. And this is, of course, the second wrinkle, or another wrinkle in the text. Not just that Joseph is silent, not just that Joseph has the potential to reduce another human being to nothing, but that he sleeps. Now remember back to first Sunday of Advent, when we heard in those Sunday readings, "Keep awake," Jesus said. And St. Paul too, "It is now the moment for you to arise, to wake from sleep." And here, near the end of Advent, there is a man able to sleep, at peace with his decision. Sleep then becomes a symbol of insufficiency. It is not enough to be righteous. It is not enough to be merciful. These will not get us far enough. Trusting in mercy and righteousness alone, we will be asleep in the world, unaware, dead to the possibility that there is more to know, to see, to touch. And that is because there is something higher than mercy, and that is love. I mean, let's be very clear about what the angel is asking of Joseph. The angel asks him to take Mary as his wife. Now you can imagine the rumors this would cause. Joseph would go from being the injured party, the victim of adultery, to appearing as one who offended against the law. He and Mary will both be accused of not following the law. He will no longer appear righteous. So the angel is asking Joseph, in essence, to give up even the little privilege that comes from being a defendant. He is to stand accused as Mary, and just as innocent. The angel is asking Joseph to take on Mary's public shame as his own, not just to mercifully minimize her suffering, but to descend into the depths of her suffering. And that should sound familiar to us. That should sound like Jesus. His incarnation as an immersion in our suffering and shame. In this regard, Joseph receives an annunciation not unlike the one Mary receives, the one that is on the cover of our bulletins this morning. He is asked to conceive of what Christ might look like in the world, and then he must bear that image into the world, enact that image, and name that image. Jesus, the one who saves, Emmanuel, God with us. Here is the question of the incarnation for all of us. Am I willing not just to alleviate another's suffering through mercy, but to take it on as my own in love? And there's one last wrinkle in the text I should mention. That line about Joseph and Mary having no marital relations until she bears a son. Until is only a rough translation of the Greek or the Latin, and for reasons you might not find very convincing, theologians working in those ancient languages took it to mean that Mary remained a virgin even after marriage. In fact, It would be hard to find a pre-modern theologian who didn't hold this view. Church fathers like Augustine, Basil the Great, John Chrysostom, medieval female mystics like Gertrude the Great, reformers like Martin Luther, and even our own Anglicans, Hugh Latimer, Thomas Cranmer, and John Wesley, if I can count him for the team. All of them preached the perpetual virginity. No doubt many of you are Calvinists in this sense. John Calvin thought it smacked of indecency to speculate about these things. Well, that still leaves the question, the problem, of how we will talk about what the church has said. What will we say when we are asked how Augustine's thoughts are in any way useful? And in our terms here, I'd like to suggest that we fundamentally misunderstand the value of that tradition if we use it to denigrate the body and sexuality, if it is a way of lifting up the holy virgins over, well, let's be honest, the rest of us. No doubt, the tradition has been used in exactly this harmful, destructive way. But what if it was a way of adding another wrinkle into this story? It might expand what we mean when we use the word marriage. Even Augustine, writing about Joseph and Mary, finally admits that marriage is not defined by procreation, but by affection. Something to remember as our church attempts to faithfully administer that sacrament. And here's something else. To say that Mary is perpetually virgin means that you have to come up with some other explanation for all those brothers and sisters that Jesus has running about him as he trots from place to place. And the tradition has offered another explanation. They were Joseph's children from a prior marriage. The Holy Family has suddenly gotten a lot more complicated, and we might do well to add a few more children into that nativity scene this year. This would be, in the language of today, a mixed or blended household, a household with children who are wondering, will this new woman love me? A mother who wonders, how will I earn the trust of these children? How can I heal the sorrow of them losing their mother, knowing that I can never replace her? I mean, really, what would happen if at the beginning of the Christian story there was not some perfectly tidy marriage, but a second marriage, a second chance at love and friendship and affection, a marriage based on the renunciation of violence and the commitment to taking on the other's suffering? That would be a resurrection of human life and hope that makes way for the earth-shattering resurrection of Christ. Seen in this way, the angel in our gospel today is already proclaiming the resurrection. Do not be afraid, the angel says. It will cost you more than you have to give. Almost no one will believe you. You will be homeless. You will be refugees clinging to one another. But you will be alive. More alive than you would have been if you'd kept things tidy and perfect. More alive than if you'd never dreamed that there was another way to live in a world that was constantly demanding vengeance. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.